Please take a seat. Well, then Aaron is going to come and speak, and Joe and Megan Carr are going to read for us. But before that, as we reach the climax of this series on perhaps a hot day, let's ask for the Lord's help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have been teaching us over the last few weeks through Zechariah. And so we pray again that you would be gracious to us, you who are King of the nations. Please would you be our teacher. Please would you teach us. Please would you speak to us. Please would you change us. In Jesus' name, amen.
The readings today are from Zechariah chapter 14 on page 966. Zechariah chapter 14. And we'll start at verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northwards and the other half southwards. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Jebba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft, on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security.
And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage that war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight against Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day.
Please do keep that passage open. There is an outline you can find somewhere. Now, during this week's heat wave, I did go down to the sauna that is the central line in rush hour. As I turned the corner, I looked up at the display and it says another train wasn't due for another 8 minutes. Can you believe it? So the platform was getting progressively fuller and hotter. I mean, as ever, I was trying to use my time productively, so I stared at the giant poster at the other side of the track. And it was a picture of Nathan. I don't know if you've seen it. And typically, he's there next to the beach. He's in his wetsuit. He's clearly ready for action. It's an advert for university. And there was a quote from Nathan, which said this, I have 100 more dreams to work on before I'm done. I have 100 more dreams to work on before I'm done. Well, it's the future, isn't it? What will it be for us? Future fills our minds. We naturally look forward to it. We want to make the most of it. We make plans. We vote. We dream. Often we want to change. We wish life was different. We dream of better days. Zechariah chapter 14, it begins there, a day is coming. Then look to the end of the chapter and of therefore this whole book, and the last, very last words are, on that day. In this last section of Zechariah, which is chapters 12 to 14, that phrase, on that day, appears some 16 times. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we looked at chapters 12 and 13, and in the midst of speaking of that day, we heard, you'll remember, that shocking declaration that the Lord himself was going to be pierced, that his people would look on it and mourn, knowing that they were guilty. But that would lead to the astonishing truth there of chapter 13, verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So it's becoming clear for us now who are the true people of God. We saw it's those who mourn their sin in repentance. And therefore it's those whose sins are washed away. And that led us then halfway through the end of chapter 13, verse 9, where we heard, they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will see the Lord is my God. So we've discovered who the people of God are. And now the question is, what then does the future hold for them, for us? Zechariah 14, behold, a day is coming. Now, when Old Testament prophets like Zechariah speak of the day or the day of the Lord, they don't mean that all they say necessarily is going to take place during one 24-hour period, nor are they trying to give us a precise chronological timeline. The emphasis is that in the future there is going to be a decisive change in the way things are, the way the world is. God is going to intervene dramatically in world history. Let's think a little bit more about when this fulfillment takes place by focusing on what we read here in verses 6 and 7, which tell us, on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. So did you notice a slight change of language? In the midst of all this talk about on that day, here is highlighted a unique day. Or if you look at the footnote, literally, it's there shall be one day. So what is this drawing our attention to? Why does Zechariah speak like this? Well, if you've been with us for our series in Zechariah, you might remember he has spoken like this once before. Keep a finger here and flick back to chapter 3. Now, chapter 3, we are diving into the middle of, do you remember, Zechariah's spectacular night vision. And here in particular, Zechariah saw Joshua the high priest dressed in his filthy rags before the Lord. But the Lord made a promise at the end of, well, chapter 3, verse 9. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And, here it is, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And again, literally, that says, in one day. And as we've then worked through Zechariah, we've learned more about this one day removal of iniquity. We can't sum it up all now, but remember, it would be done by one who was both king and priest, one who was the servant, the branch. We saw that the Lord would strike his very own shepherd. And so it's become clear that this one day is speaking of the coming of Christ. That is the decisive intervention of God in world history. And that one day was future to Zechariah's readers, but of course for us it's in the past. So we can see, and we've seen all the way through Zechariah, God has kept his promises wonderfully in Jesus. And yet, not everything we see in Zechariah 14, described by this day, that day, have we yet experienced in full. Not everything in Zechariah 14 comes all at once. And so in the New Testament, it becomes clear that that day of the Old Testament has now become the last days, a period of time from the first coming of Christ until his second coming, when the new creation will be ushered in full. And so as we read chapter 14, we'll see some has taken place, others we are still looking forward to. And the New Testament will help us see what happens when. You might say, well, why put it all together like this then in Zechariah 14? Well, because quite simply, all of it, whether past to us or future to us, is all going to take place because Christ has come in history. So everything we read here is guaranteed because the work of Christ is done. We are simply waiting for it all to now be worked out. So we've thought a little bit about the day. So let's now see, what does Zechariah have to say about the future, our future? And we begin with our present experience. So as Zechariah 14 looks to the future for God's people, the first few verses describe what God's people in every age can expect to experience. Now please keep in mind, remember, Zechariah by this stage is using Jerusalem as a description, not so much of the 6th century BC city where he was, but now of God's people, true people. And Zechariah uses all the nations in particular to stand for everyone else, those who are opposed to God's people. And so then, verse 2. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now hearing this pulls us up short, as no doubt it would do Zechariah's first hearers. Because as we look to the future today, as Christians, we can have an underlying, unspoken assumption that because we're Christians, surely life now is going to look up. It is going to get better in our experience. And so if life isn't going well, it takes that turn for the worst, Christians start to wonder, does God actually care at all? Well, this is a verse setting expectation levels. If you were to ask, what does the future hold for God's people now in our present experience? Zechariah says, suffering. And actually, the end of chapter 13 prepared us for this. Back in verse 9, we were told what awaited the third who were God's faithful people. Look again at the beginning of verse 9, where God says, I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. So as we read on into chapter 14, that's what Zechariah is describing, as we are refined and tested. Our expectation is that those who don't know God will make life difficult and painful for God's people. I mean, it is shocking language. It echoes what happened in the living memory of those who first heard it when they were taken off into exile. The experience was awful. The refining, this testing, could really hurt. Because in a world that hates its creator, it will take it out on his people. And it is remarkable, isn't it? Some today think that going to church is about getting a little bit of help to achieve our life goals. Your best life now. There are supposedly Christian preachers, including here in London, who are more than happy for the congregation to keep thinking along those lines and paying for it. But the Bible here, in Zechariah, completely undermines this prosperity, worldly blessing now sort of gospel. God's people will face various trials, the kind that shatter our hopes and dreams, and they may last for years. We may well lose our life for the gospel, as many brothers and sisters around the world today are doing. God's word in Zechariah is telling us straight. This is to be our expectation, the defining mark of the people of God in these days. So suffering is inevitable, but, verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Tell me now, whose side do you want to be on? Yes, God's people do suffer, but the point remains, we are God's people. And God will take care of his people. He will go into battle. He will fight for us. Yes, we'll be opposed, but we won't be defeated. Verses 4 and 5 describe the Mount of Olives, which is just outside Jerusalem. And which, if a city is under siege, that mountain would trap the people in the city. But God can split mountains in two. He can move them aside and make a way through. Just like you'll remember he did back at the Red Sea. So whatever seemingly insurmountable trials we may face, maybe you're facing one right now, be assured, God will rescue us. He'll provide a way out. And many times he does that to us in this life, wonderfully. But even if we die, God will still rescue us and keep us safe. And of course, we know this for sure. We know that God cares. We know that he's powerful. Because as Zechariah has told us, God has already intervened in the most costly, radical way for our sakes. He even struck his own shepherd for our sake. So whatever now might come our way, God will not let us go. So that's our present experience as God's people. But Zechariah 14 then goes on to speak of the dawning of the day. The dawning of the day. That brings us to verses 6 and 7, speaking of this unique one day. Notice there how verse 7 ends by speaking of neither day nor night, but at the evening there shall be light. You try and read this and try and work out what it means. It seems to be saying there's going to be a change in how creation works. Even, we could say, a new creation. And we know, don't we, that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the beginning of that very new creation. And yet we won't feel all the effects of this new creation until Jesus returns. It's well worth reading Zechariah 14 hand in hand with Revelation 21 and 22. Clearly John in Revelation is picking up on and expanding on what Zechariah says. And he tells us this of the future. A night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And then verse 8 here in Jerusalem, in Zechariah. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden? A river flowed. The end of Revelation speaks of the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne. How will that be possible? Well, Jesus too spoke of these living waters, and he said they would flow from him. Because at the cross, wasn't it? We saw last time the fountain was opened and it brought life. And so we see here this water will flow for God's people in summer as in winter. That is an inexhaustible supply of life. Which brings us to the key verse of verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Now, Old Testament Israel had always known from the book of Deuteronomy that the Lord God is one. And so he was to be loved with all of our heart and soul and might. That's reality. That's the truth about God. Other nations refused to recognize this. Even Israel all too often didn't live in accordance with what she knew. But that will all change one day. We might ask, has this been fulfilled? Well, we've heard this afternoon what Jesus said following his resurrection. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So yes. Last Thursday was Ascension Day, wasn't it? Where we commemorated Jesus rising to his Father's side. Jesus is today king over all the earth. No doubt about it. So the coming of Christ, his enthronement as king via his death and resurrection, has changed history forever. And yet, still around the world today, can you believe it? Members of the human race shake their puny fists at God. They refuse to recognize the way things really are. But when these last days reach their conclusion, every knee will bow, every tongue confess the already present reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, we're now beginning to move, if you like, towards the end of the last days as the new creation is finally ushered in. And Zechariah wants us to know that this dawning of the day will lead to the division of that day. The division of that day. Let's look to verse 10. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site. Point is, Jerusalem will be lifted up far above everywhere else. Which means, at long last, God's people, Jerusalem, will be safe. We fear, don't we, that in the years to come we will lose what we now have. But look at verse 11. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Remember, in living memory for Zechariah's readers, Jerusalem had been attacked, destroyed, defeated. They'd been into exile. One day, never again, the Jerusalem of God's people will be an exalted fortress city, secure from every enemy forever. But what then of those not in Jerusalem, not among the people of God? Well, verse 12 makes for very sobering reading. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Throughout the Bible, God judges those who rebel against him. And one day there will be a final, irreversible, horrific judgment. Is Zechariah trying to frighten us? Well, what do you think? Have we seen, have we felt the seriousness of sin and what it deserves? Jesus, of course, speaks in the same way. Remember last week from Luke 16, we heard about torment, the anguish in the flame, the great chasm fixed. Do listen to that from last week if you missed it. There's more, verse 13. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. When the stark future reality for all who reject Christ is presented, some respond, "I'd rather be in hell with my mates." I doubt they actually believe that. But anyway, there will be no camaraderie or friendship in hell, because those are gifts of God, which will then be taken away. As verse 13 describes, it'll be hatred forever. Then look to the middle of verse 14. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. Point here is that those who reject God live for something, don't they? If they don't live for God, there is something that they go for, whether it's money or career, houses, stuff, whatever it is. They spend maybe their life pursuing it, maybe they get it. Yet what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? One day, everything they lived for, what they loved, what they trusted in, will be taken away. And on that day, God's people, us, we will enjoy every good thing. Now, there's irony here, because as God's people, we didn't live for those things on earth, we lived for God. And yet, he'll give them all. Remember earlier we mentioned there's no prosperity gospel for Christians. Better to say there's no short-term, this world, prosperity promised. But in the end, the Bible does of course teach the most fantastic prosperity gospel. Long-term, we will have it all, everything, more than now we can even dream. Because we know, first of all, the generous God who gives it. He made all the good stuff. He wants it to be enjoyed, which we will, even though we don't deserve a bit of it. Do you remember how C.S. Lewis summed it up pithily? Aim at heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. So this day will bring division. The decisions we make in this world, whether to be for God or against him, and there's no in between, well, that decision will be finalized forever. It can be hard, can't it, sometimes now to tell who is and who isn't a part of God's people. And Zechariah has shown us that merely external religious looking the part may well be a sham. But one day, no doubt at all. So what do you think Zechariah would say to people like Nathan in our world today? I have 100 more dreams to work on before I'm done. Before I'm done. I guess that's one way, isn't it, to describe the end of our short life here and facing our Maker. On that day, it'll be obvious what matters. And if my life here is all about me and my dreams, all will be lost forever. But for those who are the Lord's people, there is a wonderful future ahead. Zechariah ends his book by telling us about the house of the Lord on that day. The house of the Lord on that day. We've reached verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. Now, do you remember, Zechariah has mainly been using Jerusalem as a description of God's people and the nations for those who oppose. But just here, he finds himself breaking out of that, just because he wants to underline the astounding truth, yet again, he's told us about before, that in the end, God's people won't only come from the descendants of Abraham who lived in geographical Israel in that day, even from among those who for some time on this earth are a part of the nations who've opposed God. It was in an earlier part of that great night vision that God had said this, "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people." And so they will. Anyone is welcome. You and me. A great multitude from every nation will be there before the throne. And what will we be doing? Verse 16. To worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And that's a good taste test. I guess to those around us today, that would cause no excitement at all. Worse, it sounds interminably dull. So boring. Like sitting through the worst church service ever for all eternity. Who would want to do that? But for those who know this God, the Lord God that Zechariah has revealed to us, the God who we know to be faithful to his promises, who finds a way to include even rebellious, judgment-deserving sinners like us in his people, even at the cost of piercing his own son to make that possible, to open a fountain of forgiveness. Well, here's the prospect that stirs our hearts. It will be our delight to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to be with him for all eternity. And then end of verse 16, Zechariah says, we will keep the Feast of Booths. Did you realise that's what we'll be doing for all eternity? You might think, well, what's that all about? Well, the Feast of Booths in Old Testament history was to celebrate the end of the harvest. And at this feast, strangers, that is non-Israelites, were welcome to join the feast. And the feast was celebrated with water and light. And so we can see how the Feast of Booths fits, doesn't it, with what we've seen in this chapter. And therefore, the Feast of Booths fits with why Jesus came. Lift up your eyes, Jesus said, and see the fields are white for harvest. Gather fruit from every nation for eternal life. Because with Jesus coming, here is the Saviour of the world. John's Gospel then tells us how Jesus, in his first coming, went to the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. And it was there on the last great day of the feast that Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He then spoke again to say, "I am the light of the world." The point is, all the blessings of that day to which the Feast of Booths points, while they are all to be found in Jesus. And that brings us to the final paragraph of Zechariah's prophecy, verse 20. "And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." Now we've seen, haven't we, the book of Zechariah has been all about the building of the temple. But as we went through, we realised not so much the physical temple in 6th century BC Israel. Although the people then were to put on their hard hats and get to work, because that temple was a sign pointing forward to the ultimate reality of God's master plan, which is that God wanted to dwell with his people and us with him forever. But you look at the Old Testament temple, and the problem was that, yes, it had a very holy place, but it was very small. Only the high priest could go in very occasionally, and the only thing there that was called holy to the Lord was the high priest's turban. That was the only thing that could get this description, really, of holy to the Lord. One day, that will all change. Back then, we the people had no access to that holy place. But we have seen that a day then was coming, now has come, when all our iniquity will be taken away. So that means one day we will be in this place where even the most everyday of items, like the bells of the horses, like the pots and pans, will all be holy to the Lord. Can you imagine it? One day we will be in a place where there will be no more sin or any of its effects. It is hard to begin to imagine how good that will be. Everything in all of life will rightly be devoted to the Lord. Everything and everyone. No more traders, we're told here. That isn't aimed at those here with trader in your job title. It's not even about money particularly. Because if we read Zechariah, we know he's used the description trader already to describe those who should have been shepherds of God's flock. But you remember, instead, they served themselves. So here, traders is being used to stand for idolaters, those who serve themselves, those who use other people, those who have no time for the one true God. Well, one day, such people will be no more in God's place. Do you remember when Jesus entered that first century temple in Jerusalem? What did he do? All four Gospels tell us he drove out the traders. Do you see, Jesus was showing what he had come to do. He'd come to prepare a perfect place, a holy place, so that his people could live with him forever. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, this ultimate temple for God's people is now a reality. And there is a place for all who come to Christ. God the King, in the midst of his saved people, forever. Let's end by turning to John's vision in the book of Revelation, where John saw a glimpse of what Zechariah is here pointing towards. So Revelation chapter 21, it's on page 1250. Here is our future. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Amen.
Well, on behalf of all of us, thank you, Aneryn, so much for teaching us and doing the hard work in a difficult book and for teaching us. Here's a first question. What's encouraged you and challenged you from this series?
There's so many things, obviously, that we could say. One thing, it has blown my mind to see how what was written 500 years before Christ was then seen in detail in Jesus' life. I've had too many references to the Gospels to turn to. I think that's what the Gospel writers are doing. They're trying to say, look, 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 look. The man on a donkey, Jesus entering the temple and the traders, the 30 pieces of silver, the piercing the side and the water flowing out. It was all written 500 years before. And it was all there to draw our attention to Jesus. Look at Jesus. He is the one. This is God's plan. And lots of those prophecies are things that, in the world's eyes, look weak and feeble and suffering and betrayal. Because you'd look at that and you think, why bother with that? And Zechariah and then all the gospel writers are saying, look, that is God at work for your sake. So that's been very encouraging. I mean, challenging. It's a book about repentance, and it has been a turn to the Lord. all the way through. We've seen that in a number of ways. Give yourself to him and his purposes. And that means our thinking's got to change in all sorts of ways. What we want in this world, our attitude of suffering, whether we will give ourselves to temple building, to that is church building today. So what will be my priorities and all the flow out of it. So it's the challenge, as ever, to repent.
Thanks for that. And then we've got quite a lot of questions. We'll do our best to get through as many as we can. There's a few detailed questions and then we'll move on to a bit more application. We've got some good time to do that. So here goes. Could you expand on what the Lord is one meant back then to the people then, and what does it mean today for Christians?
Why don't we turn quickly to Deuteronomy? These are words that Israelites, Jews back then, right up to Jesus' day, would know very well off by heart, right from the beginning. They would say them every day. Deuteronomy 6, page 181, and then verse 4. And the message is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." The fundamental reality is there is one Creator, Lord God. All through the Old Testament, other nations don't believe it. God's people don't believe it. We go to other gods. But the fundamental statement of faith is there is one Lord God and we know him, and the right response is to give him our all. So it was understood by some back then. It should have been understood by all, but they didn't live like it. Israel was meant to show to the world how great it was to know this God, but they failed in oh so many ways. Zechariah is saying, the prophecy through that, one day that reality will be lived out. All will recognize that the Lord is one. And so they will in Jesus. And so today we recognize that when we bow the knee to Jesus. We are saying, the Lord is one, and I'll serve him with all that I am. And one day we'll be in a place, a new world, where that truth is universally recognized.
Thanks. Some detailed questions about the start of our passage. So chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. It sounds like it's the Lord who brings the opposition, that he fights against the nations. That we fight against the nations. How does that all fit together?
God is sovereign and is at work in all things. Very simply, if you remember the end of chapter 13, God's people will be refined and tested. And so God will do that in us, and it'll be done by enemies, nations being hostile towards us. So there is a sense in which God is at work through that. He's not behind evil in the same way as he is all his good acts. And so we need to recognize that. But the point is then the turning point of verse 3. So those who oppose us are guilty for their doing that, and God is angry with them. But because we are God's people, he's on our side. Verse 3, the Lord will step in and fight for us and defeat our enemies.
Thanks. So why, in verse 14, why is it that Judah and Jerusalem will be fighting?
It says in the beginning of verse 14, even Judah will fight against Jerusalem. Unless anyone here has got a more modern version of the ESV, in which that has been changed. It's a tricky verse to translate. It simply says fight and then Jerusalem. And it's got a little preposition in between. The Hebrew preposition, ba. And normally you fight against, but not necessarily always. You can translate that in other ways. And ESV translators realize. So if you pick up the newer version, which we have in St. Peter's, this is one little change you'll see, where it will say, even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. The point is that in the history of God's people fought with each other. How stupid is that? But one day, they won't anymore. They will be united. So here it is speaking about the verse before, how God's enemies will end up hating each other. But God's people will be united. And even in the past, when those outside Jerusalem would, if you like, be against those in Jerusalem, even though all God's people, one day that will end. So it's pointing to the wonderful truth that in the new creation, ultimately, and it should be shown now, we will be united with our brothers and sisters. So knowing that's where we're heading, we must work very hard at trying to live that out in practice now.
Thank you. Here's a question about all this language of the day, how it can be referring to two separate events. So someone asks, how can verses 16 to 19 be about pre-judgment day, and verses 12 to 15 be about the final judgment.
Yes, that is true. So 16 to 19, if you like, the passages, I think, broadly follow what we would think of as chronological, but not entirely. But then towards the end, I think Zechariah is just trying to drive home his big truths again, that namely, remember I said, all the nations actually are welcome to Jerusalem if they come. But then he also says, but there will also, he, if you like, goes at it again, there will be judgment. There will be no rain, that is, no blessings on Egypt, those who stay outside God's people. So he is again describing what will happen at the end, but slightly going back on his use of certain terminology to, I think, try and excite us that all the nations will come in, but without saying that every individual will, because if you keep rejecting, like Egypt, you will still be judged.
Another person asks, how do we know that Jerusalem is the church, it is God's people?
That's a hard one for me to answer in one line. You have to read carefully all the way through Zechariah. If you remember last time, this last burden or oracle, chapter 12 to 14, chapter 12, we had a new kind of start. It spoke about creation, the God who stretched out the heavens and the earth and people, and we seem to be started again. And then there seemed to be just a very stereotypical battle between Jerusalem and the nations. And yet we kind of knew after Zechariah, it wasn't as simple as that, but it was Zechariah saying, well, in one sense it is. God's people, the rest, a battle, God's people win. And so we were meant to think, but how does that work out? And then do you remember, he then showed us who were God's people. That was the key thing then in chapter 13. It's those who mourn their sin and therefore are cleansed and forgiven by that pierced Lord. And then we got that declaration where God said, they are my people. And so it's just the flow going through. And if you try and make Jerusalem stand exactly for physical Jerusalem back then, you quickly tie yourself up in knots.
That's just really helpful. You've just answered the next question. Question going back a bit, so to chapter 7, where we heard that Israel's leaders had made their hearts diamond hard, which was something that really struck us, I think. Can you help us think again about what it might look like to be hardening our hearts?
Well, that was just a summary wake-up call, wasn't it? And in particular, in chapter 7 and 8, there were those who were, it seemed, concerned about fasting, religious, outwardly. They seemed to be asking the prophet, God's people, how should I do this? It all looked very good. And yet there was this judgment that actually their hearts were diamond hard. So the challenge must be, and there it was, but you didn't listen to what the former prophets had said. So Zechariah was saying it wasn't that there was something clever you didn't do, you just hadn't actually listened. So if rightly we are convicted, it means I will then open my Bible again, ask for God's help, help me to really listen to this and to allow myself to be challenged, and by your Spirit help me to obey it. Will I not rest in my possibly outward formal, you think I'm a Christian, a good Christian, but will I actually expose myself to what God's word actually says?
Thanks, Aaron. That's all the detailed questions. Now, going really big, a really big question. Someone asked, because we've started and stopped reading Zechariah, can you give us a short summary of the whole book? And they put a little smiley face.
Brilliant. I can do it in three words because I listened to David Jackman, you might know. He preached through Zechariah, and in the question time at the end of the series was asked his very same question, and he said, a difficult book. I'm happy with that.
There are a couple of people who asked that question. Why don't you come and tell us what your answer is? There we go. There's a challenge for you. Well, let's move on to some questions about application. We'll start with suffering, and then we'll think about stuff to do with the future. So what if our experience of life now isn't one of suffering?
Well, I think give thanks, isn't it? God is wonderfully generous and kind. And the Bible would think you're an idiot to go looking for suffering. And yet, Old Testament and New does seem to suggest throughout that our lot will include suffering. Not necessarily all the time, but certainly it should be our expectation and our experience. We could look to so many places in the New Testament. Why do you think Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus seems to think that is the mark of one of his kingdom members. And another one, Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, says, all who long to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if I'm not suffering, I'm genuinely give thanks. I don't think it has to happen all the time to the same intensity. But it goes back to that question about being diamond hard. Am I living openly the Christian life for the Lord Jesus? And pray about it, ask others. Again, none of this are we looking for suffering, but given what the New Testament and the whole Bible seems to suggest is our lot, our expectation, it should humble us and, again, send us back to the Word with a willingness to live it out.
Thank you. Now some questions about the day. Someone asked very honestly, given that we're rubbish at thinking about that day, any advice on how to get better at that?
Well, what do you mean by that day? Are we thinking about the last, as in the end of that day, or the beginning? The point of the last day language is clear. It's not to create speculation about what will happen when. It's to focus our attention on Christ and to realise it's his coming that is decisive, that changes everything. And so it is one day, even if in our experience it is spread over from his first coming until his final return. So the way to focus on the last day is not so much to think about times and dates. I doubt that's what the question is asking. It's actually to focus on Christ and to pray and to long to see the difference his coming makes. That's all our struggles in the Christian life. We don't make enough of Christ. And the Old Testament language of the day is trying to help us to make more of that, to realise that in world history, in my life, that's what matters most, that Christ has come and changed everything for me and for his people. So that's the focus. Think more of Christ and ask, what did he bring about and what impact will that have now in the world, today and in the future?
I think you've answered this, but someone asked, how can we get this picture of the last days more rooted in our lives? A similar thing.
Yeah.
So someone asks, okay, so is eternity going to be like a church service? And they say, yes, I know that God's going to be there.
Well, I hope so, because church is great, isn't it? Yeah, we'll be with God's people. I mean, I just think it's going to blow our minds. So the Bible does really tell us, think of all the best bits. And in our sin, we don't really grasp how great it is to be with brothers and sisters. We will enjoy all the blessings of this wonderful creation, and we will enjoy them rightly. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it, how people in this world, sometimes they have it all, but they are miserable because they don't know the Creator who gives them. And yet, we enjoy what God gives when we are enjoying them because we know it's from the Lord. And so in eternity, every good thing in this world that is truly good from the Lord will be magnified in ways we can't imagine. So when we enjoy a good thing now, let's make sure we enjoy it in relation to the Lord, thanking him for it, and looking forward to when we will experience it free from all that spoils it now. I can think yesterday, I had a great day in lots of ways, but I sinned in a stupid way and it spoiled the day. One day that won't happen. It's going to be fantastic.
Amen. Well, one last question, which is, how can we read complex books like this on our own?
Keep reading it. So I cannot imagine how many times I have read Zechariah over the last 6 months. And that really has been the key. I mean, it's not that clever, is it? But read it again and again and again. Write things down. Notice them. You're probably aware, but there are so many things I still don't understand about Zechariah. 2 Timothy, again, tells us to reflect on God's word and he will give us insight. So claim that promise, because that is a promise from the Lord. Spend time in God's word. Often I speak to people and say, I don't get a book. I don't understand it. And I might ask, well, how hard have you tried? I mean, how much time have you really put into it? Do you spend evenings where you're just trying to get your head around a book of the Bible? Like, you put in the diary, Thursday night, I'm going to try and understand whatever book it is. As in, this is so valuable. It's God's word to us. We spend so much time on all our hobbies and activities, again, which may be fairly good things. But the only way we'll get this is by spending time, immersing ourselves in it, meditating on it day and night, the psalmist tells us. And I do think that over time, it'll come. And, of course, God has given us others. So do use others. I used others for Zechariah. I learned from the wisdom of others. I talk to others, talk things through. God has given us each other so that we can point things out. And that then includes books and those sorts of things. But the key is familiarity. Why don't I then say for most of us, next year we'll do something in RML or Central Focus, whether it's a book of the Bible or an overview. Overview got a challenge. But a book of the Bible, just spend the summer reading it lots and lots and lots. Just getting to know it, how it all fits together, and you will find that you get it more and more as you do that.
Thanks, Aaron. Do go and grab a seat. Well, we've asked Aaron lots of questions, and here's a question that I've got for all of us, which is something maybe we want to discuss across the road afterwards, which is what big thing has struck you from this series in Zechariah, and what difference does that make? There we go, there's a question. What struck you from this series, and what difference will that make? Well, we're going to sing our last song, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Let's stand and sing.